Last time I spoke, my topic was the sovereignty of God and the promise of Christ to build His church. I realized as I prepared the message that it was going to be more than one message. So last time we focused on the sovereignty of God as the very foundation and basis of the promise of Jesus Christ to build His church. Today we'll talk about Jesus Christ building His church. For scripture, please reference Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. They're focusing on the words of Christ after Peter had made his confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Bear that in mind. Keep that thought ever before you. The second scripture is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Third scripture, please. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Two final scriptures, both from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the first being chapter 6, verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Then, Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Keep those scriptures in your mind. Remember them. Hold to them. They should guide our thoughts as we go through the rest of the message. In my previous sermon, as I mentioned earlier, the title was "The Sovereignty of God and Christ's Promise to Build His Church." I focused on the sovereignty of God, and this was the major point to be understood, that the promise of Christ to build His church is rock solid, it is certain, it is absolutely true, because it is based completely and totally in the sovereignty of God. If God says it, He will do it. Christ has promised to build His church. And with that promise, He said, "Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church." With the sovereignty of God as the foundation of Christ's promise, we know then that the church will be built and the church cannot be defeated. We know from the Bible that Jesus, as He spoke, as He walked and talked among men, as He lived His life on this earth, built up quite a following. We know from the Bible that after Christ ascended, the apostles, with power given to them by the Holy Spirit, built the church. It expanded rapidly. We know these things from the Scripture. Today, what I'd like to do is take a quick run, through human history from the times recorded in the Bible until the present. This means, for the sake of this sermon, we will be talking a lot outside of the Scripture. I hope that doesn't alarm anybody. I don't mean to be away from the Scripture in doing this, but 2,000 years have passed since the last apostle spoke or wrote. And God has not ceased working amongst His people and working in the affairs of men in this world. He is as active today as He was in Bible times. If we do not understand this, if we do not take this to heart, if we do not make this a reality in our mind and our thinking, we will tend to sectionalize history and we will divide things like this. That was Bible times, but this is now. It's a whole other issue now. And when we start breaking the continuum of human history into pieces like that and segregating out Bible times from the scope of human history, the gospel can become stagnant. It can become stuck in a time and a place in our minds. And it will become in time little more than mythology to us. That should never be. But I think I can say, as and you can realize it yourself as you think of people you know, even in some of the churches, that for them, the gospel is mythology. It's not a meaningful message for today in their lives. It's Bible times. It's not today. I would like for us to think on this today, that we may bring the gospel forward, that we may see that God has been working throughout the last 2,000 years and indeed is working even today. We may sense in human history the moving hand of God and the power of Jesus Christ throughout the course of human history. Now, to bring the gospel forward, we must interpret history. History by itself is just facts. This happened on this day. Facts in and of themselves are neutral. It is the interpretation, the meaning that we place on them, that will determine the significance that they take. We will be interpreting history today. Now, some people, when you say you're going to give an interpretation, they instantly throw their hands up and say, wait a minute, you're going to inject your bias into this message. To that I say, absolutely, I am going to inject my bias into this message. Every single person living has a bias. We can't escape that. We are thinking people. We meditate on things. We mull things over. We have a bias. Every person in this room has a bias. The person that tries to take the high moral ground and say, I'm not a biased person. I consider the facts and determine what it is. I'm not biased. That person is absolutely biased. And what they're saying, whether they mean to or not, is that my opinion is the right opinion. And really, we all say that. We all tend to say that, whether we know it or not. But every person on earth is biased. Give you an example of bias even in the last couple of days. Turn on the TV. What's the number one news story for the last week? Osama bin Laden is dead. That's the fact. That's the fact. Anything beyond that is bias, interpretation being presented. If you're an American, you tend to say that is a good event. But that represents a bias. If you are a Muslim, you tend to say that is a horrible event. It's just another example of American oppression and imperialism. All of that is bias. The fact in and of itself is just the fact. It has no meaning one way or another until a bias, a viewpoint, is applied to it. No person is free of bias. God Himself is biased. He presents His bias in the Scripture. We can read the Bible and we understand that God is biased. He has His way of looking at things. Now, because God is God, God is Creator and God is sovereign, His way is the right way. But make no mistake about it, God is biased. God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's a biased statement made by God. God is biased. The difference between us and God in terms of bias is that God is perfect. God is free of error and His bias is correct. We as sinners are tainted and corrupt in our bias, and without the guidance of God, our bias will be completely incorrect. It will tend to be centered in sin and self. As Christians, it is incumbent upon us to see that our bias, our interpretation of things and events, line up with God. And that's what today I would like to do as we look through the events of human history to try and see the hand of God moving. The rest of the world will not see the hand of God moving in events of mankind. They will find all kinds of causative agents to explain why this happened or that happened. This is in part the fight we have in the public schools. It's a question of what bias or what interpretation do you put on teaching. Christians want to see more of an even-handed presentation that allows for God, and the rest of the world does not. As Christians, we must interpret history. We must. If we don't interpret history, it will be interpreted for us and fed back to us, and it will not include our God in Christ. We must interpret history. But as Christians, we must also guide our interpretation of history with some basic truth and never deviate from our basic truth. Number one, God is sovereign. That should always be in the forefront of our interpretation. Secondly, God created all things. Thirdly, God is always active in His creation. God is not passive. God is not removed. God is always active in His creation. Fourthly, mankind is corrupt in nature. Mankind by nature fights against God, and mankind by nature fights against mankind. Fifthly, God is gracious and patient with sinners. Sixthly, God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. Seventh, saved sinners make up the church, and the church, directed by Jesus Christ, being the body of Jesus Christ in this world, cannot be defeated. And then an eighth point, because God is sovereign, because God's church will prevail, God's people can and do make a difference in this world. Those are thoughts that should guide us as we look at events in this world. And as we consider those always, keep them in the back of our mind, constantly churning over those, we can explain a lot of things that we see happening in this world. Why are there wars, constant wars? If you turn on the news today, you'll see that People are fighting in countries all over the world. Why? The simple explanation is because mankind is corrupt of nature and we fight. We hate and we fight. Turn on the news and you'll hear that somebody has done a kind thing out of character and somebody was protected or provided for in an odd and strange way. Why? Because God is kind. He's gracious and takes care of us. With these things in our mind, we can begin to interpret human history. And we can begin to see that God was moving throughout all things. We look at the apostles and we see what happened in the book of Acts as they preached and taught. The church was built up. At times, thousands of people were added in a moment. God was building His church. And that was in a time and a place that was distinctively pagan, under an oppressive Roman government, which was allowing for and even at times dictating pagan religion. But the church prevailed. Christ promised the church would prevail, and it did in that time and that place. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, those believers that were in Jerusalem and in the area around Jerusalem were scattered. And they left. The command of Christ was to go and preach and teach to all nations. And those early believers took it seriously. They hit the highways. There's two examples that come to mind that have always impressed me. They're not recorded in the Scripture, so we retreat to human history. And that can be good or bad. You always have to weigh these things out. But two examples come to mind that have always impressed me. The church in India. And we don't think of India as a Christian nation, and it's not. But historically, there has been a Christian influence in Western India since the time of Christ. Small body of believers persistent there for 2,000 years now. And that body traces its origin to an evangelist who came to their shores, and his name was Thomas. That's what the Church of India records. The man who said, "I will not believe in Jesus lest I touch Him and see the hole in His side and the nail holes," took the message to India. "Go and preach and teach to all nations. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Another example that comes to mind that has always impressed me is that the body of believers in England has claimed from the very, very early hundreds that it was a man named Joseph of Arimathea that brought the message to them. At the time, England was only partly Roman. It hadn't even been conquered completely by Rome. It was controlled by Celts in what is now Wales and Ireland and Scotland. It was a very brutal and pagan nation. But the church, the believers in England, claimed that a man named Joseph of Arimathea came to their shores and told them there was a better way, there was a Savior. The church prevailed in England against pagan darkness. At a point, Paul writes to the believers in Rome that their faith is being spoken of in the whole world. Now, I've heard people make light of that statement on the part of Paul, and they say he was using extremely hyperbolic language. He was exaggerating to make a point. But if what we have heard and history seems to indicate that men like Joseph of Arimathea went to England and men like Thomas went to India, that's not such a far-fetched statement, is it? Your faith is spoken of in the whole world, from England to India. That's not such a hyperbolic statement anymore. Go and preach and teach to all nations. The Roman Empire was vile, it was corrupt, it was pagan. It was filled with the most brutal government the world had known up to that time. It was full of the most perverted sexual practice of the world may have ever known. It was full of every kind of bizarre pagan god you can think of. And yet, from the streets came Christ. In 300 years, Christianity went from a small sect in Jerusalem to the official religion of the Roman Empire. In 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, ending the persecution of Christians and establishing Christianity as the religion of Rome. Christ conquered Rome. Now, when you make statements like that, people immediately begin to say, but you're talking about the mixing of religion and state. Yes, that's true. You're talking about the establishment of a corrupt Catholic Church. Yes, that's true. That's true. Can't deny that. But I will remind you that even the theocratic state, the theocratic nation of Israel, which was established by God Himself, because it was made up of sinners, never achieved perfection on earth. In fact, they fell so far from perfection that they were exiled. They suffered many horrible things. So, yes, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. But it was not perfect Christianity. But it carried the name of Christ and it carried the influence of Christian teaching throughout its world. And that's important. Because mixed in through corrupt religion, there was nonetheless a core of real Christians. And we never can forget that. We never can forget that. When Rome fell at the end of the 300s, the early part of the 400s, barbarians came in from the north and from the east. You had the Mongolian hordes coming in from the east. You had the German barbarians coming in from the north, the people like the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and others. They came in on a much corrupt and weakened Roman Empire, and it crumbled. There's kind of an interesting fact mixed in with the fall of Rome. And that is that some of the barbarians, the German barbarians, were Christians. Not all of them, some of them were. That in the interface between Rome and the barbarians of the north, the church had had an impact. And when some of those barbarians came into the Roman Empire to plunder, they left the churches alone because Christ lived there. And people that had taken refuge, that were panicked and had nowhere else to go and packed into the churches for security, were left unharmed because Christians recognized fellow Christians. That wasn't the total story, but in part it was. And that represents the providence of God and the working of God, the grace of God working in human history to preserve a people. Remember from the book of Matthew that Christ said, except those days have been cut short for the sake of the elect. Similar things have happened throughout human history. God has preserved His people. He is working. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We call the people who invaded the Roman Empire barbarians primarily because the Romans called them barbarians. Some of them were not so uncivilized, and some of them were not so cruel. I think we've seen that. A review of history will prove that. The Roman Empire, as the power of the world, fell. The church was still in place. And the church, while it wasn't all it should have been, still held Rome together. The old Roman Empire, it held it together. It was a unifying factor. The nations of the continent of Europe, the political system had crumbled and it was reduced to a series of warlords, territories and warlords. But the church was somewhat of a unifying factor and kept an uneasy peace throughout Europe. Not perfect, but there was a presence of Christ and an uneasy peace. God was working within Europe during those years. An interesting thing happened around the year 1000. Europe went crazy with an end time frenzy. Sound familiar? Apocalyptic thinking, end of the world thinking is not new. And as the year 1000 approached, Europe was beside itself. They were saying, things are so bad. There's wars everywhere you go. And there were, because there were all these little feudal kingdoms fighting for territory. The church was becoming a medieval power structure. It was becoming very corrupt, and they recognized it. They say, we've got wars, rumors of war. We've got a corrupt church. Then off to the east, there's this giant power that's building up. Starting in the late 800s, there was a new empire building. It was called Rus. We call it Russia. And the people of Europe quaked in their boots. They said, Rus is coming to invade us. They're barbarians, they're pagans, and they're coming to take us. Europe was in an end-time frenzy as the year 1000 approached. They knew this was the end of the world. What they didn't know and failed to take into account, that even in our darkest days, God is working for the benefit of those who love Christ and are called according to His purpose. Unbeknownst to them, two missionaries from Greece, two men, Cyril and Methodius, felt called to go to the land of Rus and preach Christ. And they went into the territory that is now called Ukraine, and they preached. The people there were barbarians. They didn't even have a written language, so they developed a written language for them, and they translated the Bible into Rus. And the alphabet they developed is named to this day the Cyrillic alphabet after Cyril. And it's much the same today with those funny looking letters it's got as it was then. And Cyril and Methodius preached Christ, and the Rus took Christ. And by the time that the year 1000 rolled around, as the time of the end of the world approached, Russia was a Christian empire. They weren't the marauding barbarians that they were just 100 years prior. The invasion didn't come. The world did not end. Christ was working. The gates of hell did not prevail. After a period of jubilation, discontent set in again. The people of Europe realized that the church was more corrupt than ever before. And starting in the 1300s, bold men began to preach that we must recapture and restore the gospel, we must preach Christ. Men like John Wycliffe and John Huff began to preach Christ. Christ alone. Not the church, not the Catholic Church, but Christ. These men were killed. Burned at the stake, killed. But within 150 years of their bold proclamation, more followed and more followed. Men like Tyndale and Luther and Calvin. And the Reformation broke loose. The gospel was restored. Jesus Christ was proclaimed with boldness in Europe. And not only in Europe, but these men began to see that the gospel was presented in all the languages of Europe, not just Latin like the Catholic Church had maintained, but all the other languages. And they also sent out missionaries. This was a time of exploration throughout the world. The Spanish were sailing all over the world. The Dutch had the strongest navy in the world during this time. The English were exploring. The Portuguese, the Italians. And there were Christians that went with them. There were Catholics that went and established missions, and there were Reformation Christians that went. The gospel went around the world. The printing press and the modern trade routes, the sea, had made it now possible for Jesus Christ to be preached all around the world. God was moving. Because of this movement, churches, real churches, were established in Africa, all the lands of Indochina, Australia, North America, South America. Phenomenal. These were lands of pagan darkness, areas of cannibalism, human sacrifice, headhunting, all kinds of horrible, horrible pagan practice. But Christ was being preached there, and converts were coming to Christ. Darkness was giving way to light. Death was giving way to life. The gates of hell did not prevail. That takes it up to the early modern period, and I think that's where we'll stop. I'd like to say some things in closing. There's much more that could be said, because I didn't even get us up to our day and age. But I hope that you've seen that if we examine human history with the sovereign God and the promise of Christ as our foundation, we can see, really see, that God is moving, powerfully moving, even in the darkest of days. I hope that that's a reality to you. I hope that for some of us, maybe this was just a reminder. For some of us, maybe it was an eye-opener. I hope that it will be something we can meditate on. And the reason I say that is because in dark days, we need confidence. We need confidence deep in our hearts that God is with us and that God is present and that God is working on our behalf. We talked last time about the condition of the world, wars everywhere, the Christian message is not being preached in most of our churches. It's a dark day, it seems. And in our own country, in our own lives, we've seen what seems to be the downward spiral of our society. And that can be so disheartening. That can be so disheartening. And if we're not confident in our God, we can become weakened. And we as Christians, we may be weakened, but let us stand up and dust ourselves off, because we know that God is working. And a sovereign God said, the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some of the things that blind us at times to this view of God, in the first, is that sometimes we confuse the goals of God and the gospel with our own goals and desires. Not everything that I want to do, hate to admit this, is particularly Christian. And because I am egocentric, that is, I think of myself first, I tend to think that my opinion is the correct opinion. And if my opinion is contrary to God's opinion, then I can become disheartened because I want to go this way and God is going this way, and I get upset. And this is where we must check ourselves always to see that we are indeed in tune with what God would have for us, and that our expectations in all things are in line with God's expectations in all things. We lose our confidence when we confuse the goals of God and our goals. We get our confidence shaken sometimes because we have great confidence in God's Word, but really little confidence in God. Now that sounds like a contradictory statement, and what I'm really saying is that we have developed an interpretation of the Scripture based on whatever. And we hold to that. We say, this is God's Word, it's true. And when we hold fiercely to an interpretation, especially if it's wrong, then we'll lose confidence in God, because God doesn't always act that way. If I believe in the free will of man, that dictates a certain interpretation and a certain outlook on the Scripture. And if I read a certain verse, if it contradicts that, I'll ignore it. And if it contradicts it, I might give it a completely different interpretation. And that's what I mean. I may have great confidence in God's Word, but little confidence in God. And what that really means is I have great confidence in my interpretation and not in God. And that causes confusion and lack of confidence. Another area that causes problems is the influence of dispensational thinking. And that is the popular and most common theology of the day. And it's all tied around a view of the end times. They divide the dispensationalist, and I must say right up front, I am not a dispensationalist. The dispensationalists divide the Bible into timetables, time zones. And God acts this way or that way depending on the time zone and the people that He's dealing with. That can create some problems. They have assigned, the dispensationalists have assigned us to this end time. Without question in their mind, the world is coming to an end soon. That dictates an interpretation of the Scripture, that dictates an interpretation of the events of history, that dictates a practice in our lives. Their view is that we cannot make the world any better. We can't. Because God has dictated that it will spiral downward towards the Battle of Armageddon and then it's all over with. Ultimately, the church will prevail. But right now, in our day, in our time, it's not going to. Basically, what they're advising their followers to do is hold on to what you got and hope you make it until tomorrow. That's not the gospel message. Now, the problem with dispensational thinking is if you assume that there is an end time and you're in it, you know what? Every generation could assume that. Every generation is made up of sinners. We talked earlier about the year 1000. It was the end of the world. They read the Scripture. They interpreted the Scripture, and it's happening in the year 1000. I've got a facsimile edition of the 1599 Geneva Bible. I love that Bible. But in the prefatory notes to the book of Revelation, they have a timetable. And you know what? The end of the world was in the 1600s. We're still here. We're still here. Dispensational type of thinking, end time thinking, apocalyptic thinking is not new. It's not new. In the middle 1800s, you had end time theologies develop. Remember in 1988, Edgar Wisnant's book, 88 Reasons for the Return of Jesus Christ in 1988? It's supposed to happen at Rosh Hashanah, 1988. Didn't happen. He rewrote it. 89 Reasons for Christ's Return in 1989. Didn't happen. Do you remember all the hubbub about the year 2000? My lights didn't even flicker at midnight on 2000. All that's saying, I don't mean to beat that point. Maybe I made too much out of it. But if we're going to have a sane perspective on human history, if we're going to be able to solve real problems or present Christ in a real and meaningful way to sinners who need Christ, we need not assume that this is the end of the world. We need to assume that Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me end with a statistic and just a few observations. The last consideration of a worldwide population that I have was from 2010. Said the world population in 2010 was 6.8 billion people. 2.2 billion, that's 32.5%, claim to be Christian. Think about that. Think about that. A handful of believers in a small upper room in the year 33 AD. 2,000 years later, 2.2 billion people claiming the name of Christ. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not the entire world population, but 2.2 billion is pretty phenomenal. And I understand that's not the perfect church. That contains wheat and tares. I understand that. Christ presented a church of wheat and tares as well. But 32.5% of the world claims the name of Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's talk about Christian influence felt in the world. Even in pagan countries, even in countries that claim to be secular, atheistic countries, the name of Christ is still mentioned. People still discuss Christ now. Whether it's to hold Him up or beat Him down, there's discussion about Christ. Holidays are observed centering around Christ. Even in pagan countries, they take Christmas off. Christmas. Laws have been introduced worldwide that have their origin in the Christian faith. That's the influence of the church worldwide. Christianity has been, for the last 2,000 years, civilizing the world. Whether they know it or not, they are being civilized by Christ. Consider that where Christ has been preached, practices such as infanticide have been stopped. Genocide has stopped. Slavery has ended. people in general have been treated more humanely. Concerns of children's rights and women's rights have come into bear. Hospitals have been built. The sick and less fortunate are cared for. This, even in pagan countries, is the influence of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. With that, let me say these final statements and I'll end. We of all people, Christians, yes, I realize that it's dark days, that things are not the way we want them to be. But we of all people should be hopeful. We have a perspective on history. We can look back and see the hand of God moving that brought us to this place, to this time. And we have the message that truly engages people, that truly grabs a hold of human hearts and changes people. Let us not assume that dark days mean the end of the world. Let us assume that Jesus Christ is completely correct when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."